We're bearing down again on some of the phrases and expressions in this chapter. I'm faced with a monumental task of taking what are common cliches that go up, are passed out so glibly when verses of Scripture are quoted. When we stop down and ask some very serious questions here, we find some comfort and help by stopping to determine what the real meaning of the text is. So in verse 30, we've been dealing with this paragraph, and last week I was commenting, or developing in fact, that says that if we belong to Christ, our prayers are as valuable as anybody else's, even though we may not feel we're very spiritual or very worthy or whatever. But Paul here gives out a call to prayer to a group of people whom in other parts of the text he's had to speak rather strongly to regarding their practices and habits and so forth. But, you know, he doesn't see them as nevertheless not worthy to pray or capable of praying or effective in praying. And we've long had it pressed upon us that unless everything is just right in our lives, we're not going to get our prayers answered, or the Lord's not going to hear us. But that's more a human thing. It's very much, as I've tried to say, like children in our home, where, you know, they may not always conduct themselves as we'd like them to, but we're always glad to have them come and talk to us anyway. And we grant their request not on the basis, unless it's something very special, and that's a human thing anyway, to say, well, if you don't do this just right, I'm not going to do my part, and so forth. But generally speaking, we do for the children what we feel ought to be done for them, whether you know, they're really always complying with our requests or not. I mean, whether they're really always straight or not. So I wanted to make that point because it is, in fact, Paul's pragmatic practice here. That is to say, he does, in fact, put out a call to these people generally to pray for him and feels that they're quite adequate to pray for him. And that is in the same vein as earlier he says that coming together to be with them brings blessing to him. And once again, he doesn't distinguish between those that are special and those that aren't. In other words, he doesn't try to call a very special little nucleus together to feel that they are the only ones that can send him on his way with blessing. No, he puts the call out generally. And he asks these people to pray for him. And he was quite content with their praying for him. Just as I said to you, I've been quite content with your prayers for me. I never felt I had to call on any special prayers to take care of some very fairly serious matters. So I think it's just a grand thing, and I believe the power of God is just as much with this group of people here tonight as he was with the people in the book of Acts. You know, and I don't think we can go back and say, well, if only we were like the people in the book of Acts, like the church then, which was all so grand. And I've said to you many times, I think if we could be taken back in a time capsule to those days, we might be a bit disappointed if we sat with a fellowship of those believers and we might feel that they were really not all that we had thought they were. So take comfort in that. Because you know, we're really searching for clues to reality out of the Bible. We're searching for a way to live. And it's difficult to find, especially with the great clamor of voices that you hear around the religious circuit, you see. Everywhere you just have a great host of different views and ideologies and thoughts about how we ought to relate to God. Well, of course, we've weeded out a lot of them simply on the basis of selecting the Bible as our basis of belief. If someone else doesn't want that as their basis of belief, that's up to them. God has to defend his own Bible. I can't do the job. If he can't do it, I certainly can't. But I'm glad to share it. You know, I said, well, this is my basis of belief. If someone were to come into the meeting and want to present the view of some other group, Hare Krishna or something like that, I would just say, well, you know, it's not a matter of whether you like the Bible or don't like it. This is a place to talk about the Bible and not about various religious groups. And to debate philosophically whether one religious group is better than another is totally a waste of time. As each person decides for himself what is going to be his basis of belief. So for us here in this group, we have on various bases decided that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, if the Bible is the Word of God, then the words in it are of great importance. So I want them to work for you. Well, all right, so I'm saying to you, be bold in your praying, be free, be open, be confident that as you come before Christ, He's as glad to hear you as He is to hear anybody else. You don't have to be something very special. And He works in our lives in spite of ourselves. I've often drawn the parallel to the situation that happened in the raising of Lazarus. Today, in many circles, it is assumed that Christ could raise the dead if we really believed that the reason He doesn't raise the dead is because we don't have enough faith. That is really a trap, because no one will ever feel they have enough faith in these things. But I like to illustrate the situation by what happened in at the raising of Lazarus. Jesus was surrounded with unbelief. The people around, the Jewish people, were negative. Mary and Martha were negative. Here are the people whose brother is about to be raised, and they're negative about it. And they don't have any special degree of faith or anything. They're negative. And Jesus is surrounded by negativism, and yet, in an instant, He raises the dead. Even when Mary and Martha hadn't even asked Him to, in a way that, you know, if you had a brother or a sister or a relative that was dead, you would feel that you never would in the world be worthy enough to ask the Lord to raise him from the dead, nor would you have any sense that He could. I think for most people that would be kind of a fantasy. I'm here to say to you that if He chose to do it, He could and would in spite of our limited belief. Often He worked when the disciples themselves were limited in their belief. When He fed the 5,000 out there, He called the disciples to Him and said, what are we going to do? The disciples said, well, I don't know, Lord. We have a few loaves and fish, but what are they among so many? No one of the disciples ever spoke up and said, hey, Lord, You can do it. But He did it anyway. Now, He knows that we're not very strong, always in our feelings of faith. It's not the faith itself you're wrestling with. It's your feelings about faith. I would hate for you to take this the wrong way, but I think we're all working out of a limited brain here, I think, working with a short deck. But I think when it comes right down to it, given the hereditary factors and the environmental things and the things we've come up through in our lives, the mistakes we've made and all the things that have happened, you have to say that, we're working with a little limitation here in our brains. And the Lord knows that. Now, can you imagine a parent going to the child and saying, now, do you really, really believe I can do this? And the child says, well, I'm not sure, Danny. I hope you can do it. I hope you can bring home enough food for the table and so forth. And if he would say, well, unless you really believe it, I'm not going to bring the food home. But the Lord is aware of the limitations of our faith, our feelings, our minds. Our feelings get in our way. I've talked about that before. Of our spiritual aspirations, and we don't always feel good about ourselves. We don't always feel good about God. We don't always feel strong. But this is all a result of our mental attitudes. One day you'll feel better about it than the next day, you see. So the Lord is not so petty that He is going to really nail that point down with us to say, you didn't really get your head together quite enough. You didn't say that with quite enough feeling, so I don't think I can do it for you. That's just absurd. That's as strong a word as I dare to use here, but I just can't imagine the absurdity of a God who's going to force us to get our head screwed down just right before He responds to us. when in so many places he says we're not able to do these things. Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. We're constantly pointed to the inadequacy of our human person and therefore the necessity of God. If we were adequate, we wouldn't need God for these things, you see. I think it's a great comfort here to recognize how Paul related to this group of Roman people who were nothing special, who had themselves certain problems that Paul had to deal with, and yet he is just perfectly at home with them and comfortable with them, as feeling that, you know, they're right in there with him. I have seen in so many cases what a terrible guilt trip it would be to put on somebody that if they only had enough faith, their child would be healed. If it weren't for their problems, that loved one of theirs would get help. That's a terrible guilt to put on a person. I would never do it. I think it's unconscionable. By anyone who would take that attitude, it reflects a totally presumptuous sense on their part of their own capacity to do these things. Well, anyway, we're going to go on. Paul asks these people to pray for him, but he says, I want you to enter the contest with me in your prayers. And that's the way the Greek text reads. I don't even know what the English text says here. I beseech you, brethren, through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you, what does he say, join with me?
Strive together.
That you what?
Strive.
Strive together, okay. The word here is the word used for the contest, the games. The word is agony, that you agonize together with me. And the contest, which, and that word is translated conflict many times. And I've commented to you before that when you, if you've ever watched runners, for example, and you've ever had some opportunity to see them close up at the end of a very strenuous race, and they're just great agony in their face, you know, striving just to get a bit of wind again. But this agony, he's really saying agonize together with me, by which he's merely saying join the fight, join the conflict. And I would say to you that anyone who would decide to pray for Paul would have to confront the enemy over that. Satan would not like people to pray for Paul, as they would not like you to pray for anybody. And I think you find so often that interruptions come when you would like to pray, and things come up that keep you from remembering it, that keep you from doing it. And as I've often said to you, forget all the sleeping pills, just pray. And Satan will see if you get to sleep pretty fast. Just start praying for people. I do that. But you see, to pray, to set oneself to join with Christ or with the people of God in praying, to set oneself to do that brings response from the enemy who doesn't want that. I think Satan does fear prayer more than anything else in the world, because it enlists God's aid and it puts us in a frame of mind that strengthens us against the enemy. Just the act of praying sort of strengthens us. Now, I have to expand a little bit on the matter of prayer, because once again, prayer is sort of a cliche, and people say, pray without ceasing, and our little epithets or that we hear and we see on placards and so forth, prayer changes things, and pray without ceasing, and all of these things. And then, but they're just epithets, you know, they're just statements, they're just sayings, until we really get to the business of praying. When we get down to the actual business of praying, we have to understand the nature of it in order to keep going with it. And one of the things that I've mentioned is always very important in praying is not to feel that you have to have any particular kind of setting or position, or you don't have to set aside a given hour a day, but just pray generally, you know, just anywhere you are. Whatever you're doing, you can pray. Doing your work in the home, or if you go for a walk on the boulevard or whatever, you can pray. A good place to pray, people have some very fine places to pray around here where you've got beautiful, magnificent scenery, and you've got the beach out there and so forth, and just so many places that you could just have a very nice, relaxing time praying, but you don't have to feel like you have to be a prayer tower intercessor. You know what I mean? You have to go to some little closet somewhere or some special kind of a thing. Just talk to the Lord, because that's all praying is, talking to the Lord. We have a rather unusual approach to it, I think, not a common approach in our meetings, because we feel that the Lord is listening to these things that we're saying anyway, and that there's no use to get down in some special kind of a situation where people have to address the Lord in prayerful terms. But when you offer your requests, or you give a word of thanks, or you give some message that is something that comes from you, whatever it is that you're saying in the Lord's presence. He's hearing you. The way to ensure that you're going to be faithful in praying is not to make a big deal out of it. Just let it be a common thing, just as you're talking to anybody is a common thing. If you eat breakfast somewhere, nothing wrong with talking to the Lord over your cup of coffee, if you feel that that's compatible. Coffee is compatible with prayer. But, you know, there's no use. I mean, there's no reason why you can't just share things with the Lord wherever you're at. That might give you the encouragement to be more continuously in a prayerful spirit. Paul asked him then to pray for him, to join in the fight, and it is a fight. Satan will do everything he can to discourage you, to keep you from praying. One of the problems with these long lists of reasons why the Lord doesn't answer prayer is that it discourages people from praying. You know, because you think, well, I'd like to pray, but I'm not sure I'm good enough, or I'm not sure today has been one of those days that I can feel I was really worthy of the Lord. So I'm just encouraging you to just be like children, just be open and free with Christ and talk to Him. If He's got something that that is a problem, He'll let you know well enough without having to work out some kind of a special, if you don't do this, I won't do that, quid pro quo deal. He isn't that petty. But what he wants them to pray is that he may be delivered from the disobedient. Now, the word disobedient here means those that have not been persuaded of him, those who do not belong to him. In passages in the book of Acts, this word in its positive form was commonly used to identify people that belong to a group. For example, there were different ones that were sort of false messiahs that rose up in those days to claim that they were Messiah. And this word was used to speak of the followers of those people. So what we're talking about is not disobedient in terms of the fact that these people have made some mistake. He says he wants to be delivered from those who are not followers of Christ, actually, is what the import of that phrase is. That he may be delivered from those who are not followers of Christ in Judea. And he also asked that they would pray for him that his message, his ministry in Jerusalem, would be acceptable by the saints that are there. Now you'd have to say, well, look, Paul's been on the road quite a while. Why should he have to pray that his ministry would be acceptable? Which would be, in a way, I might be saying to you, pray that my ministry be acceptable. And you might say, well, it is acceptable. I'm not sure you have to pray about it. I have to say this about it, that if the Spirit of God does not minister through me, you're not going to get anything out of it at all. It's not going to be acceptable. I would be falsely modest or foolish or something else to say to you that without the help of Christ I couldn't speak. Because that's my work, my life, you know. Speaking, the capacity to do a job of public speaking is something I've been trained for and done all my life. Now, whether it's effective or not, that's the question. I'd be foolish to say to you, well, I don't think I can write very well. I ought to be able to write after 40 years of working. I'd, I think I've told you, I did my first writing in 1937 for the school newspaper. I started writing in 1937 for public consumption. That's a lot of years of writing. If I don't know how to write, pretty slow. But to write so that it affects somebody in the spirit, that's the question. That's the question. So it would be quite in order for you to pray that my own ministry might be acceptable to people, might be effective to people. And then he says, in order that I may come to you in joy through the will of God, and that I may rest with you. Once again, I want to lift that out a little bit. You probably will find your greatest peace of mind in the circle of those who are believers. You will find your greatest place of rest. And you can go to lots of social gatherings that will be more entertaining. You might have a nice time. You might have a lot of fun or whatever. And there's nothing wrong with going to social gatherings of other natures. I wouldn't say that at all. But I doubt that you will find in these social gatherings quite the same spirit of quietness and rest that you'll find in getting together with the Lord's people. This is a good refuge for you. Not exciting, not dynamic. There's no rousing song service or anything else. But yeah, it's all right. Nothing wrong with song services. And sometimes people like to gather in a home where there's a piano and sing. And then people like to sing. And that's fine. The disciples sang. The early Christians sang. There's nothing wrong with it. But what I'm really saying to you is the meat, the heart of the rest that we get is the Spirit sort of hovering over us or being with us in these meetings. Now, if you go to just a social gathering, it is going to be subject to whatever inanities social gatherings produce. It's going to be subject to the same difficulties and problems. People get their feelings hurt at social gatherings, and they get out of order at social gatherings. A lot of things that go on in social gatherings that are perfectly legitimate gatherings, but a lot of things go on that are problems. But I've been doing this work, coming together like this in homes, for a great many years, as you know. I don't remember a meeting where there hasn't been a sort of nice, quiet spirit like this. Now, people get together socially and they hurt each other's feelings, they stab each other in the back. The same people that come to the meetings can lash out at one another in some other gatherings. But here in these meetings where the Word of God is out and the Spirit is there, generally speaking, my memory might not serve me well. There might have been a meeting or two where somebody got out of order. I mean, where it was a serious problem. But anyway, the point I'm making is that rarely, or ever to my recollection, has there been anything in a meeting like this but a quietness and a rest and a peace. The words may come a little strong sometimes. People might be touched by the words, and maybe it causes them a little difficulty. They need to get something straightened out. They know that the word is true and that they're having trouble with it. But generally speaking, you can pretty well assume that when you come into a meeting like this, you're coming to a place of rest. We're not hammering on you. We're not pushing you to do anything. We're not asking you for anything. We're not demanding any kind of performance out of you. You're just at rest, and that's the way it should be. And Paul is saying here, when I come to you in your meeting in Rome, and these are just common, ordinary Christians like we are, when I come to you, I expect to come and find rest. It's amazing how easily Satan detours people from coming to these meetings. But so many things come up to keep them from it. Maybe it's because Satan doesn't want us to have rest, and I think that is true. Well, and finally, but the God of peace be with you all. Now, that in itself, you know, it might be a rather easily said epithet or whatever, but it carries such a great weight in it. If you stop and think about the word, that one should be able to address the people with that kind of thought, that God is a God of peace. Now, in a world that is torn by conflict, that seems an anomaly. You see, that you, how can you talk about peace in a world of conflict? Very easily, you can talk about peace within the Spirit. No matter what the conflict is around you, there's that deep sense that Christ is there with you, and that however tragic or however disorienting or disarming the circumstances, I think there is with all of us a sort of a sense that no matter what we're saying in our head about it, that ultimately we depend on God to kind of get us through. You know what I mean? You're in circumstances that are hard and tough, and you're maybe complaining a little bit about it, and you're not sure things are going to work out, everything, you know, you're making a lot of wild statements. But down deep inside, somehow, you have the sense that it's going to come out all right. Somehow. You don't know how. You don't know when. But there's that ultimate sense that God is with you anyway, in the midst of all the conflict. Because we're just surrounded with it. If we're expecting peace to be manifested in these times, we're going to be disappointed because it won't be. And there are the people who tout peace about the country and about the world, the peaceniks they call them. And one doesn't want to make fun of them because they are, after all, striving for something that we all want in the world. But the idea that the way to peace is for everybody to throw down their arms and to be defenseless is a little bit in the fantasy nature, because it has never been true that when we've laid down our arms, the enemy has laid down their arms. That's never been true. We had the famous Washington conferences back in 1921, where the United States got together with the Allies and decided that they would lay down all their arms. So America gave up 50% of its bases in the Pacific. 60% of its fleet was scuttled or mothballed. We disarmed ourselves completely in 1921. At that conference were Japanese. This is not against the Japanese today. This is just what was true in history. The Tanaka memorials had already been written outlining Japan's ambitions for conquest, in which they felt that because they were too restricted in their islands, that they needed to take over the South Pacific because they needed the raw materials, so forth, and they had their plan all laid out. And the first item in the plan was to knock out Pearl Harbor, so scuttle the American fleet so they could go on in and take over the rest of the South Pacific for the needed raw materials and so forth to build their empire. That was going on. That was already in written at the time in the Washington Conference in 1921 that we were accepting the idea of disarmament, and we scuttled the very fleet and gave up the very bases that would have been crucial to holding Japan at bay. They would have never attacked Pearl Harbor had it not been for that Washington conference where we decided to disarm ourselves. That's a very important point. Now today you've got the young people that never read history much giving the same old word. America, please lay down all your weapons, because that'll tell all the rest of the world that they can drop their weapons too. You know, which is like saying to the gangster, I'll put down my gun if you'll put down yours. You know. Now, I bring that out simply for the point that the search for peace, no matter how peacefully intended, is not going to be successful as long as there is ambition and greed in the hearts of mankind. But real peace is inside. We haven't had peace on the earth since probably before World War I, and even prior to that, maybe at the turn of the century, but you see, 1899, we were fighting the so-called Spanish-American War. The militaristic attitudes and actions and imperialistic attitudes and actions of the world prior to World War I brought on that war, World War I. Greed, ambition, empire building, the dual code of Europe, which said that if a person crosses you, fight a duel with him, which was a glorious way to settle an argument. In old Europe, in ancient Europe, a duel was the only gentlemanly way to respond to an insult. If somebody insulted you in public, if you were of a certain social set, if somebody insulted you in public and you didn't immediately challenge them to a duel, you were regarded as a coward or as something worse. And that whole spirit impregnated the world in the pre-World War I days and finally erupted into the World War I. And World War II was merely an outgrowth of unsettled issues at the Versailles Conference. The Versailles Conference, which was the peace conference, was the very provocation and cause celeb of World War II. And out of unsettled issues of World War II came Korea, and out of unsettled issues of Korea came Vietnam. So we have never been at peace in that sense. And yet always believers living in the world of conflict have peace within. That's the only genuine peace, is that which is in the spirit. Because even if there isn't world conflict, there's always personal conflict and interpersonal conflict, conflict in the home, conflict at work. I doubt that you could ever work anywhere where you didn't somehow have conflict. I was in a hotel in a certain city, a couple of weeks ago, and the maid there, I talked to the maids, I talked to the people of that type. I think they're very good people to talk to. They aren't quite the stuffed shirts that some of the management are. But anyway, she was telling me the thing in the blues about the place there, and her friend was working at another hotel, and, you know, telling how nice it was. I said, look, I said, it doesn't matter where you go. I said, I've been in lots of hotels. It's always the same thing wherever you go. If it isn't conflict in one way, it is in another. You can change offices, change jobs, change cities, change countries, and you're still going to run into the same bit of human conflict. And you marry somebody and you're in conflict and you think, oh, if I'd only married my childhood sweetheart instead of this lunk, I'd have been all right, see? And so on and so on and so on, you see. So conflict is just part of the human scene. But the peace that is real is the peace inside that says, in spite of whatever the conflicts are without, still our spirits are at rest in Christ. And He's the one that carries our spirits through. It isn't our receiving of spiritual energy to prepare ourselves for heaven. That isn't it. We don't get a shot of spiritual juice so that we can become good enough to go to heaven. No, we're given the energy of Christ within that carries us through in spite of our inadequacies. That's the energy that carries us. He doesn't give us a spiritual kit so that we can put it together and enter heaven by it. This is not a do-it-yourself kit. This is a thing where Christ provides the inner energy, and whatever our conflicts or human inanities and inadequacies, and in spite of all those things, we're going to be all right. We're going to make it through. So I think we'll just stop there. Father, we ask you to take these words and in your own way speak to each heart according to their personal need tonight. In Christ's name, amen.